And welcome to worship this morning at Prestonwood. My name is Connor Bales, and if we've never been introduced, I have the privilege of serving as the pastor here at the North Campus of our church, and I've been out for the last couple of weeks, so I'm so glad to be back with all of you here today. And my family was out a couple of weeks ago for Johnny and Friends Family Retreat, which is a special needs disability ministry that serves families like mine, and so it's always a joy for me to get to go serve as camp pastor and for my family to be the benefactor of that great work as campers. And so that's where we were a couple of weeks ago. And then again, last week, out with our students serving in the UK, and just had an incredible time, but honored to be back with you today. I'm going to ask you to grab your Bibles and go with me to Luke chapter 10. And while you're turning to Luke chapter 10, I want to give you a quick update on our Proclaim initiative. If you're relatively new to our church, we normally don't worship here in our student ministry building on Sunday mornings, or those of you who are watching next door in our overflow, normally we are in our worship center, but early this year, our church stepped out on a journey of faith entitled our Proclaim initiative, and we want to proclaim the good news of the gospel as a testimony to all. And because God has been entrusting us with a great deal of growth and opportunity, we wanted to say yes to that. So we have taken a two-year journey and given sacrificially to be able to expand our ministries to accommodate growth and an update in technology in our worship center, also to enhance our children's ministry check-in spaces, create more education space for children's ministry, and then overhaul our parking. We want to be a forward-facing, community-serving church. And so I have a couple of pictures to show you just the progress because we're really in the final countdown. We're just a few weeks away from moving back into that space, and it's really going to be great for us. And so I'm really excited about the progress that's being made. It is a lot of hard work, not only for those contractors that are involved in that, but for us as church leaders that are responsible for managing that. It is a lot of work for us, but God has been good, and it has been fruitful, and I am so proud of what it is that God is allowing us to do. I also want to give you an update on where we are financially. You know, our effort was $10 million, and thus far we've gotten $9.8 million in commitments, and we've collected about $4.3 million thus far, and we have controlled our costs, and we have reduced some of the scope of work so that we are not going to spend more than we take in. But we have had to say no to a few things that I would rather we not say no to. And so we really need to get to the $10 million. And so my request of you is, if you consider Prestonwood your church home, then would you prayerfully consider partnering with us in this work so that we can exceed our goal and be able to say yes to all of the scope of work that we believe that God desires for us to do. And my commitment to you is that we will seek to steward everything that you entrust to us in a way that honors God and honors the commitment that you have made. We've worked really, really hard to do that. Now, today is a continuation of this sermon series we've been in. We're navigating some of the great parables of Jesus. We launched this initially with the first parable, which was the parable of the lost sheep, followed by the parable of the rich fool, followed by the parable of the 10 virgins, and then David Shivers came and preached a few weeks ago the parable of the friend at midnight, and then last Sunday, Jason Snyder preached the parable of the prodigal son. And today, Luke chapter 10, the very familiar parable of the good Samaritan. And so this is very familiar, and most of you are familiar at least by name with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Many charitable organizations and ministries derive their name right here from Luke chapter 10, Samaritan's Purse. How many of you have ever packed a shoebox at Christmas as a part of the Samaritan's Purse Operation Christmas Child? Yeah, our church gets behind that. And so they find their name right here out of Luke chapter 10. There's an organization that serves to help people with temporary housing called Samaritan's Inn that provides temporary housing for those who don't have any. There's another organization called Samaritan's Hope that seeks to help people with a mental health crisis. There's an organization called Samaritan's Ministries that's shared medical expenses. It's a medical a sharing organization. So all of those organizations that have the title of Samaritan find their origin right here in Luke chapter 10. And a bit of context here in Luke 10, Jesus is well underway in his earthly ministry. He's no stranger to people at this time in and around the region of Galilee. He has preached a lot extensively. He has performed a number of miracles and works supernaturally, and he's even gathered a crowd. So he has gained popularity. Now, some of it is because the things that Jesus is saying are really well received, and some of it is because the things that Jesus is saying are really not. But nevertheless, Jesus is no longer a stranger. He has already sent people out to do ministry work in his name. Earlier in the chapter here in Luke chapter 10, you can read about the sending of the 72, and they come back astonished at what God allows them to do through the authority that has been vested in them by the name of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is now going to have an interactive dialogue, kind of an interactive conversation with someone who wants to speak out of turn, if you will. He's kind of speaking up in the middle of an awkward moment when Jesus seems to have captured the attention of the audience, and now there's going to be this dialogue that happens between Jesus and this expert in the law. So we're in Luke chapter 10. Let's start reading together in verse 25. We'll stop and talk along the way. Luke chapter 10, start with me in verse 25. If you're there, say, I got it. Here we go. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Now, I need to make a couple of comments here just about this lawyer who's defined as such here in the scriptures. Now, this is not a lawyer in the way that you and I think about someone who practices law today, like working within our judicial system. This is someone who is understood to be a Pharisee or a Sadducee, is an expert in Jewish or Mosaic law. So all things Jewish ritual and tradition, and in all things Mosaic law, which would be the first five books of the Old Testament. This was a subject matter expert, not only someone who's been educated in it and studied it and is well versed in it, but someone who's expected to teach it and interpret it for the good of others as well. And it would have been no surprise to anyone around that this person was, in fact, an expert in the law. They might have known that by how he dressed. Maybe he wore some significant religious garments that would have signified this was a person of prominence within the church. It could have been because of his education. This guy had a vernacular that would have been different than just the commoner of that particular day. It could have been because of who he associated himself with. He hung out with church people, other lawyers, scribes, and Pharisees, those who worked within the interpretation of the law. But nevertheless, for whatever the reason, it would have been no secret to anybody standing there that this person was considered an expert in the law. And yet, he asked Jesus this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Which would have been a question he should have, as an expert in the law, known the answer to. So, is it possible that he wanted to ask this question, hoping Jesus would give the answer that this guy could check the box and say he had already done? You know what I mean? Like, he's asking the question in hopes that it would serve as a means of elevating his own self-righteousness so that he could feel a little bit better about himself. And so the Bible says that he also put Jesus to the test. Now, there's a little bit of danger in that. You get to see a little bit of the motive of this guy in wanting to elevate his own self-righteousness, even by asking Jesus this follow-up question to the dialogue that they've had back and forth. Look with me again at verse 29. I'll show it to you. But he, desiring to justify himself. Now, if you mark or highlight in your Bibles, and you should, underline this phrase, desiring to justify himself. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Now, out beside that phrase, desiring to justify himself, put a star or an asterisk in the margin of your Bible and just write this word, warning. Write the word, danger. Because I want to draw your attention to something that I think we in the church need to be paying attention to, and then I promise we're going to get to the parable here in just a sec. But I think there is a word of warning in here for those of us in the church that if we're not careful, we too can be tempted towards self-righteousness, you know, where we might think a little bit more highly of ourselves, and we might even do things, say things, think things in an attempt to elevate our own belief in our right standing with God. And so I'll just say this. I'm going to put it on the screen just in case it is a benefit to you. But anytime we are attempting to prove to ourselves or to someone else that we are good with God based on something we have or have not done, we are in great danger. Anytime we are attempting to prove to ourselves or to someone else that we are good with God based upon something that we have or have not done, we are in great danger. And this guy stands up in the middle of this crowd at this time, and he asks Jesus a question he believes he already knows the answer to. And in their back and forth dialogue, Jesus says, okay, you want to know how someone can have eternal life, and you're an expert in the law? And so Jesus just says to him, okay, what does your Bible say? And the guy's like, well, my Bible says that I should love God with everything that I have, and that I should love my neighbor as myself. And Jesus is like, boom, exactly. And then the guy wants to justify himself, because I think that this gentleman might have had a check in his spirit. I think this gentleman might have been wanting Jesus to help him feel more confident about himself. Because is it possible that he's asking Jesus this question because as he understands what it takes for a person to be in right relationship with God, the Bible says there is a vertical nature to that relationship, and from the vertical nature, meaning our relationship with God, there is a horizontal outflowing that comes from that, meaning how we love our neighbors as ourselves. And so I'm wondering if this brother doesn't stand up in this moment and ask Jesus this question because he has a check. He thinks, man, I'm good with God, but I'm not so sure about how I'm doing with everybody else. You know what I'm saying? Like, is it possible that he is struggling with this understanding, not of the vertical, the full devotion to God, what it means? Because again, he's dedicated himself to the study of God's word. He's given his life to the service of God's church. So maybe he feels good about the vertical, but he's questioning. So he asks Jesus, who's my neighbor? Because he's struggling with the horizontal outworking of that. And so Jesus is going to give this parable to help him understand that the horizontal is always a byproduct of the vertical. You with me? So the loving of the neighbor is not so that we will be in right relationship with God, but rather because we're in right relationship with God, it will show up in how we love our neighbors. So there were about 300 of us from the church that went to the UK to serve. Hundreds of students gave hours and hours of time to rehearsal, to rehearsing these songs and the choreography of all the dance. There was hundreds of volunteers that gave of their time, parents and families that took vacation, college students that served as a labor force to help set up for these concert venues and to mobilize things so that our students could give themselves over to fully participating in the work. I mean, it was a massive endeavor, and none of it was done by any of the students or their parents or the volunteers or the staff. None of it was done for the purposes of a student being in right relationship with God as a result of them serving others in his name, but rather they were serving others in his name because they are in right relationship with God. You with me? And that's the reason why Jesus is going to give this parable as an answer to this man's question. So who is my neighbor? Let's read together, pick it up in verse 30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, this is a little unusual for me and you, but it would have made perfect sense in the first century when Jesus shares this, because the road between Jerusalem and Jericho was a very popular and well-known thoroughfare in relationship to its danger for those who were traveling it. It's about a 3,000-foot elevation change between Jerusalem, which is an elevated city, and Jericho, which is closer to sea level. And so in that elevation change, there are very sheer walls that kind of border both sides of the road with significant rocks that serve as outcroppings. It makes the perfect place for a thief or for a robber to hide out and to ambush a traveler on that road. And so everybody would have known, like, that's a dangerous road. And so when Jesus tells this story, it would have made perfect sense. People have been like, oh yeah, that happens. I heard about that. It's on the news almost every night. You know what I mean? Like, it's that kind of thing. And so Jesus says somebody is traveling on this road, and as many of you have heard many times before, this individual is beaten, and he's robbed, and he's basically left there for dead. Now, verse 31. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite. when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. Now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He, the lawyer, said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus then said to him, you go and do likewise. It's pretty obvious from this parable that Jesus is juxtaposing two different types of individuals. First is the religious type. So a priest and a Levite. Think in terms of like a pastor, so someone who's serving vocationally in the church, and then a Levite, someone who might be serving vocationally but could just be the most significant volunteer leader within the local church. So Levites assisted the priests in the work of the ministry for the temple, the worship of God, and priests were themselves vocationally employed in the work of the temple. So these are men of God who do the ministry of God on behalf of the people of God. These are individuals who would have known what it looks like to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love others in his name. And yet Jesus said, now when these brothers see this individual who is half dead and left and abandoned there on the road, they not only ignore the need that he has, but they actually go around to the other side of the road. Now compare that to the Samaritan. Now, the Samaritan doesn't make a lot of sense to us. It could just be for you and I an understanding of a title given to a person. But for a first century Jew, a Samaritan was a hated individual. Do you know why? Because Samaritans were considered half-breeds of sort. Because they were people who had intermarried after the Assyrian conquest of Israel. Back when there was a divided kingdom, Assyria conquered Israel. And there were people that remained there of Jewish descent. And they intermarried with the conquering Assyrians. And therefore, they became not only an intermarried people, but their heart became divided because they were involved in pagan worship, which was what the Assyrians brought to the table, and they were trying to manifest some form of Judaism, which is the Jewish form of religion and devotion to God. And so a first century Jew had no love for the Samaritans. They didn't believe them to be any type of person that could possibly do anything meriting a congratulations or an affirmation from God. And yet Jesus says, a Samaritan, the least likely person that you can imagine, is the one who actually stops and renders aid. It's a Samaritan, the least likely person, who actually shows us what it looks like to have a love for neighbor that is driven out of a deep and abiding love for God. So you think these people in the church, like, man, remember who he's talking to? He's talking to an expert in law, a dude who grew up in the church, who's dedicated himself fully to the church, who might have a check in his spirit about how he's doing in relationship to his love for other people. And Jesus said, listen, the people that you esteem the most, who you think have it together the best, they didn't stop and render aid. They know that to be in right relationship with God, you need to love him with everything you have and love others in his name. But they passed by on the other side. And yet the person you think least likely is the one who models for us what it looks like truly to love your neighbor, to express this extravagant compassion. And what does it look like? Well, it is serving someone in God's name who you know cannot pay you back for it. It is serving someone, that's what it looks like to love your neighbor in God's name, is serving someone in God's name who you know can't possibly pay you back for it. So my family, I went to Johnny and Friends a couple of weeks ago. That's where we were. It's an opportunity we have every summer. This is our 9th consecutive summer to go. And it's such a big deal because it's a ministry to individuals with disabilities and special needs. So like our family with my girls. And it's unbelievable because the way the ministry happens for family retreats is it's run by what they call STMs, short-term missionaries. And basically, like you would think of a camp counselor. And these camp counselors pay their own money, like you would for a mission trip, and they volunteer their time and they go to camp to serve as individual counselors for individuals and families that have disabilities and special needs. And so Libby gets a counselor and Hannah gets a counselor. My kids, Catherine and Coleman, have been STMs the last several years. Even this year, my Campbell was able to be an STM. And so they serve others who are unable to care for themselves. And what makes that so significant is because it's the true love of neighbor. Like, there's no way Libby can say thank you. There's no way Hannah could actually pay that service back. You with me? And so it's doing for someone, it's loving someone in God's name who has no way to pay you back for that. And so, what are some takeaways that we can glean here as it relates to showing this kind of love of neighbor from this Good Samaritan and the story that Jesus gives us within it? I titled today's message, Roadside Grace, because for me, it kind of painted the picture of what this extreme compassion looks like when we're seeking to love other people in light of a deep and abiding love for God. Now, it's important we get that right. Like, we're not loving others so that we have a love of God, but because of a love of God, then we love others in His name. And so I'm just going to share a couple of ideas about this roadside grace. The first is this: roadside grace is extravagant generosity rooted in deep compassion. Roadside grace is extravagant generosity rooted in deep compassion. I'll show it to you in the text. In verses 33 through 35, the Bible says, "But a Samaritan," again, the least likely, "as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." Circle the word compassion. "He went to him, he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine." Circle the phrase, pouring on oil and wine. "And then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" Circle the phrase, "whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back." I'm going to show you three simple, but I think profound evidences for this roadside grace that is rooted in the Samaritan's compassion. The first is this: you realize he sacrificed of his own convenience. Like, we don't talk about it often, but that Samaritan was headed somewhere. He was either headed to Jericho or he was headed through Jericho to somewhere else. But he had a journey that he was on. And he was willing, for the sake of this roadside grace, he was willing, for the sake of a deep and abiding love for God showing up in a deep and compassionate love for neighbor, he was willing to be inconvenienced for the good of someone else, because he had a place where he was going. But he was willing to sacrifice his convenience so that he could be an instrument of God to bring a roadside grace to someone who desperately needed. One of the things I didn't tell you about our week at Johnny and Friends was that we were delayed in going because my 11-year-old, got sick. And so Mary and I stayed here and went to the doctor and kept Libby and Hannah back so that we could get Hannah whatever help she needed. But my big kids went ahead and went to camp, and my Campbell, my 9-year-old, was devastated because at first we didn't want to send her with Catherine and Coleman. She hung out here with us, but Johnny and Friends is just the biggest deal for our family. It's what Campbell looks forward to most every year. So she was pretty bummed out that she wasn't going to get to go. So we were trying to figure out a way in which we could get her to camp so she could be an STM. This is going to be her first year to get to serve that way. And so we were trying to figure out how that was going to work. And we have some friends here in this church that were willing to sacrifice their convenience and load Campbell in their car and drive her to meet Catherine halfway between here and Navasota, so that we could drop her off with her sister, she could still get to camp, she could get there on time, and she was going to be able to serve. Now listen, the friends who were willing to do that, they had plans for that day. They had things that they wanted to do. They had places they wanted to go. They had gas they didn't mean to burn. But they were willing to sacrifice their own convenience for the opportunity to express roadside grace to someone who needed somebody to help. You see what I'm saying? And this Samaritan shows roadside grace in that he is willing to sacrifice his convenience. He was willing for his journey to be interrupted so that he could render aid and be an instrument of healing in God's hands for someone who so desperately needed it. Here's the second thing. Roadside grace is an extravagant generosity rooted in deep compassion, and it's evidenced by this Samaritan shouldering the cost. So not only did he sacrifice his convenience, but he shouldered the cost. Two obvious ways. The first way is when it says, and I love this, when it says that he poured out, God bless you, when it says that he poured out oil and wine on the wounds of the injured traveler, I'm unable to explain it properly, but in the original language, the word there for poured out, it means to give into excess. So he poured out oil and wine, two things that were very expensive and hard to come by at that particular time. And the oil kept the wound fresh. It kept it cleansed. And then the wine served as an antiseptic so that it could be begin to heal, right? And so both of those things weren't merely dabbed on this injured traveler's wounds, but rather they were poured out on that injured traveler's wounds. Meaning that what was rendered wasn't rationed. You understand that it actually cost the Samaritan something. He didn't just do the bare minimum so that he could appease and satisfy his conscience, but rather he did whatever was necessary, whatever was extravagantly required so that this man might fully be healed. Now, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ that he hadn't dabbed a little grace on you and I either. Somebody say amen. But he's poured it out. He's poured it out on us. Here's the second evidence for that, is that not only did he shoulder the cost by pouring out, but when he went to the inn, he likely took a 2 months' worth of wages. 2 denarii, it's hard for us to comprehend, but it's about 2 months' worth of wages to pay the bill in advance. But then he tells the guy, if it costs you anything more, I'll take care of it when I return. I mean, there was an actual dollar amount that was associated to this particular willingness to sacrifice, to express this extravagant compassion on this stranger who was wounded on the road. I'm reminded of a friend of ours who poured out that kind of extravagance a few years ago and just the way that God redeemed it. Mary went to Guatemala on a mission trip about 6 or 7 years ago when we were serving in East Texas, and she sent out fundraising letters to a few friends and family, and one of them she sent to was a friend that was in this church, a friend that we had from our time serving the first time at Prestonwood, and he responded and said, "I would love my family and I would love to participate. We would love to give toward that work," and so he wrote a check and made a donation, and it was so gracious, it was so extravagant that not only did it pay the cost for Mary to go in full, but it covered the cost of 2 other people from our church to go in full as well. 2 people he was never going to meet. It was just an extravagant generosity. Now, here's how God used it. That one of the things that they did when they were serving on a mission there in Guatemala was that they went into villages and into orphanages and they went into places and they would take new shoes as an opportunity. Sometimes in third world countries, footwear is hard to come by. It's a luxury and not something that everybody has. And so in an effort to be heard so that they could share the gospel, they met a felt need. And so they would go into these places and they would wash their feet, tell them about Jesus who came to seek and save the lost. And he did so by serving and giving of himself. And then they would put on new shoes on to these people's feet. And when they went to the last organization, the last place, the last village, they realized that they didn't have enough new shoes for everybody who had lined up and showed up to come. And so do you know what they did? They took off their own. They left that village barefoot so that everybody in that village had new shoes that they could wear, right? All because of the extravagant grace that had been shown, because somebody was willing to shoulder the cost, roadside grace. So not only did he sacrifice convenience and he shouldered the cost, but finally, he showed full commitment. So in addition to paying for whatever the initial expenses were to get this guy help, get him to the inn, get him healed up, get him cared for, provide all of his room and his board, he opens a tab of mercy. And he doesn't put a cap on however much it's going to cost. He just said, whatever it takes, I'm willing to do that kind of thing. Whatever it takes, I'm willing to pay that type of cost. He showed a full commitment. Here's what I have for right now. Hopefully, this will get him healed up as much as we are able. But if it costs anything above that, I'm good for it. And I'll take care of it when I return. I think a simple example of this that I would want to share. There's an individual in our church. He was here at the 8:30 service. He is 93 years old. And we've developed a close friendship, and he loves my family. And about 6 or 8 months ago, he met my girls for the very first time in the atrium of our church. He met Libby and Hannah. And if you know my girls, you know 14 and 11, but they both still like to take pacifiers. And I get it, it's weird, but it makes my girls happy, so shut up. And and so I don't know that that was redeemed. I apologize. But Libby and Hannah like pacifiers. And so he was asking me, he said, man, what can I do for your girls? I want to do something for your girls. And I said, my girls don't need anything. They're good. And he said, I want to do something for your girls. I'm going to do something. And I said, man, we don't need anything. I promise you, my girls are good. And he said, give me something I can do for your girls. And I said, well, my girls like pacifiers. And we go through a lot of pacifiers in our house. And so, you know, if you ever felt led to go get pacifiers, that'd be awesome. So he went to Walmart, and I think a 93-year-old man shopping for pacifiers at Walmart freaked him out. So from now on, about every 6 weeks, in his 93-year-old penmanship, he writes us a note, and he makes out a check to Libby and Hannah Bales for a small amount. And he writes in the note, as long as God lets me breathe, I'm going to keep your girls in pacifiers. That's a full commitment. That's roadside grace. And here's the cool thing. Libby and Hannah can never pay him back. Right? There's nothing they can do to pay him back for that. Right? So this guy was willing to sacrifice his convenience. He was willing to shoulder the cost, and he showed a full commitment. That's roadside grace. Here's the second thing I want to share with you about this idea of roadside grace. It happens by loving God with everything we have and loving others in light of that. Roadside grace happens by loving God with everything we have and loving others in light of that. Now, it's important that we understand the way in which Jesus expresses this formula to work. Do you notice that when Jesus asked the lawyer the question, when he says, how can I have eternal life? Jesus says, what does your Bible say? And the guy says, love God with everything you got and love others in light of that. Jesus doesn't say, when you love others in light of that, then you'll be in right relationship with God. But it's because you're in right relationship with God that it should show up in how you love others in response. So roadside grace is a gospel issue. It's a gospel issue. Now, I'm going to ask you to lean in and follow me here, because sin has wounded everybody. You with me? Sin has wounded everybody and left us on the road to eternity dead, spiritually separated from God. And none of our best works, none of our best efforts are going to be able to heal us. But God in Christ Jesus, like that good Samaritan rendered aid to the helpless traveler who was on that road, God in Christ Jesus has rendered us aid as well. And watch this. He hadn't dabbed a little forgiveness on you and me. He hadn't dabbed a little bit of grace on you and me. But rather, he's poured it out on us. And he's taken us to the end of reconciliation and restoration. And he's paid the debt in full. He opened a tab of mercy and he said, whatever it costs, I'm good for it. I'm going to go to a cross. I'm going to die a death. I'm going to rise so that this person might be healed. This is the gospel. And it's from this place of understanding that we are then empowered to love others in response to that. So because God in Christ Jesus has shown roadside grace to us, aren't we best positioned to show roadside grace to others around us? I had a conversation with a guy named Randolph just this last week in the UK. And we were in Whitby, and it's like a seaside town there in the UK, kind of in this center part of the country, and just an amazing place, and our kids did great. I got to share the gospel in the city square after the concert concluded, and then we were having gospel conversations with people who had gathered to hear our kids sing. And afterwards, I had this confrontational evangelism. That's the only way I know to express it. An individual named Randolph came, and the only way I can express Randolph's condition that day is that he had been celebrating. And so So he was quite animated, and he had very colorful language, and so we began a dialogue, and it was a little confrontational. I don't mind telling you that. And so at one point, you know, I just asked him. I said, "Bro, what?" Like, our voices were starting to raise, and I said, "Bro, what do you think motivates us to want to come over here, and these kids to want to sing, and us to want to share?" And he's like, "You're on holiday." I was like, "This ain't holiday. These kids paid their money. These families sacrificed their time. I left my wife and four kids at home to come all the way over here because God has loved us with such a great and compassionate love. And I would want you to know that he loves you just like that." And he said, "He can't love me." And he said, "Jesus has forgotten about me. He's abandoned me. And there's no way he can love me if he knew what I've done. I said, "He knows everything that you've done. The Bible says it doesn't matter if you've murdered, if you've raped. It doesn't matter if you've stolen." And the only thing he corrected me on, he goes, "Well, I've never raped anybody." And I was like, "Oh." And I said, "Well, the good news is I don't know anything you've done. God knows everything that you've done. And he sent Jesus Christ to save." That's the reason. It's this roadside grace, because sin has wounded everybody, Randolph and me and you. And yet, Jesus is the greatest Samaritan, that he left his throne in heaven and he came. And listen, he could have looked at me and said, "I know Connor. I know what he did when he was a junior in high school. I know what he did when he was a junior in college. I know what he did when he was in his 30s. I know what he's thought this morning. And I'm passing by on the other side of the road. I want nothing to do with that." But he didn't. But he didn't. Knowing everything that we've ever said, thought, and done, he knelt down and he rendered us aid. And he paid our debt in full so that we might be healed. And so the question is, have you experienced the healing of God in Christ Jesus? Do you know that he's met you on the road to eternity, so that you might have sin forgiven and be granted life everlasting with him? And when you understand that, because the vertical has gotten where it should be, then you'll understand this, which is the horizontal comes only in response. So is it possible today that God is asking some of you to sacrifice convenience so you can love your neighbor with a roadside grace? Is it possible God is asking some of you today to show a full commitment so that you can exercise roadside grace? Is it possible that God is asking some of you today to shoulder a cost so that you can exercise roadside grace? Because remember, loving our neighbors is in response to our love for God. Because God in Christ Jesus has graciously loved us. My hope for you today is that this parable, the Good Samaritan, might generate in you a desire to want to serve your neighbor, whoever it is that has a need around you, that God gives to you as an opportunity for you to tell others. If there's anything, any reason that you have to do any good at all, it's because God has done the greatest good for you and for me. And so my hope is that that will motivate you and stir your affections for God. And so I'm going to give you an invitation. I always do every Sunday. I never presume upon the salvation of anyone that God allows me to share. And so I don't know where you are in relationship to Jesus, but I know that God loves you and he sent Jesus for you. And if today is a day when you want to begin that journey with Jesus, then you can come forward and share that with us. If you want someone to pray for you today because you feel like the wounded traveler on life's road, then come forward. Let us pray with you. If you think God is stirring your affections to want to sacrifice a convenience or shoulder a cost or show full commitment to something or to someone, then come and let us know. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you about whatever it is that God is asking for you to do. But there'll be staff here in the front of the room, and I just hope that you'll be obedient if God is challenging you to respond. Let me pray, and when I say amen, we'll stand and we'll worship in song. God, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for the privilege that it is to serve his church. Thank you that Jesus has modeled for us roadside grace so that we might best be instruments in your hand to distribute roadside grace, opening tabs of mercy, knowing that you've covered the cost in full. Jesus, thank you for meeting me on life's road. And I pray that you would stir our affections so that we can be used by you to meet others on their journey as well. Forgive our sin. Cause us to be more like your Son. We love you and acknowledge we cannot do this without you. And so we pray to you in your good name. Amen.